Good morning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. We see what the Spirit says to the church. This is, again, still the beginning of the church. Things are just forming now, and it's exploding. People are coming to Christ in the thousands, and from the very beginning, from the very first day, the day of Pentecost. But now we're seeing that some persecution is beginning to break out against believers as they're trying to live their lives according to the Holy Spirit. Persecution is coming up against them from the religious leaders of the day, from those who considered themselves super religious. They were opposing the work of the Holy Spirit and of God. Last week, we saw another example of what the church was doing, what they were about. You remember back in chapter 2, we saw one example of what they were about. They were dedicating themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They were dedicating themselves to prayer. They were dedicating themselves to coming together as believers, sharing meals and times together. And then last week, we looked at, in the end of chapter 4, what they were doing as believers together is they were sharing everything they had, that they were being very, very generous to each other. In other words, they were loving one another in action with their deeds. Their hearts were so wrapped up with caring for each other that they were willing to give of everything that they had. And the scripture showed us a positive example of that. Barnabas said he owned some land and he sold that land and he brought the money and he put it at the disciples' feet and said, use this to meet people's needs. Okay. Well, now this morning we're going to see the negative example of that. Not being generous. And really at the heart of it, I don't think generosity or lack of generosity is necessarily the real issue or the real sin here, as we'll take a look. So please follow along as I read from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is God's word. We have a description here of false religion, of people who are claiming that they follow Jesus, but their religion, their worship, their belief, their priority of Jesus first is false. It starts off similarly to as last week's passage did with Barnabas, where they have Ananias and Sapphira have some property. They sell it. They take this land and they sell it, and they take the money, and it says they give some to the apostles, some of their property, some of the proceeds, some of the money, but not all of it. So what's the problem here? Is it that they aren't giving enough money? Is that why these horrible things happen to them? Because God is angry that they didn't give more money? Absolutely not. Of course not. And we see that in Peter's confronting of Ananias in verses 3 and 4. He comes up to him, and Peter knows by the Holy Spirit that Ananias is lying. So it's like he sold the property for $100, and he come and he's now giving $80 and saying, here it is, here's all the money I got from it, and then keeping back the 20 for himself. Peter confronts him and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? So first of all, notice here that this is this attack, this persecution that's coming on the church, and this is a part of it, has Satan at its root. It's not just human beings who are opposing the church. It's Satan. This is Satan at work here. But he says to him in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, it's your property. Do with it whatever you want to do, Peter said. Don't sell it and keep it. That's okay. Sell it and keep some of the proceeds for yourself and give some to the church. That's totally okay. What's not okay, the sin that occurs here, is there's the hypocrisy. There's lying, and they think they're lying to humans, but Peter says, you're lying to God. There's an old movie, maybe you've seen it a while ago, called Coming to America. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, a long time ago, right? It was Eddie Murphy. And in it, Eddie Murphy is a prince from an African nation, and he comes to America to try to find a wife. And when he's in America, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's incredibly wealthy, so he lives a very, very poor lifestyle and, you know, enters into the community. Well, there was another gentleman who was a business owner who was very, very rich. And so these two are competing for the same woman, of course, as the story would go there, right? And they're at a church service. And Eddie Murphy, as the prince, they're passing the offering plate, and Eddie takes out just like a wad of cash. It's like thousands and thousands of dollars that he has. And he's just not even paying attention. He's just so caught up in the service. He just puts it in the plate, passes it by, no big deal. The very rich businessman puts in like a little bit of money and takes out some change, you know, so like, you know. And the plate comes up to the front, and after the service, and they count it, the woman who was part of the service, who they're both competing after, sees that there's a huge amount of cash, and guess what she assumes? She assumes that the wealthy man is the one who put it in. And she goes to him and says, were you so generous putting that money in? And what does he say? Yeah, it was me. I did it. No, he didn't. He's lying. He's trying to do what? He's trying to make himself look better in front of other people. He wants other people to think more of him than he really is. He's being a hypocrite. He's being a liar. He wants the world to look at him and say, you're a great person. Man, you're awesome. And so he puts the outside appearance of someone who follows God on, but his heart is wicked, and he's lying to God. It's more important to him how other people view him than how God views him. That's false religion. If we're more concerned about other people than about God, if we're trying to trick people into thinking that we're something wonderful, when God sees our heart and sees the inside. And Peter confronts Ananias. Again, it's only by the Holy Spirit that Peter knows this. And then Ananias dies in verses 5 and 6. When Ananias hears the words of Peter, he falls down and he breathes his last. He has died. Then some people come and they collect his body and they take him out to bury him. And it says that everyone was gripped with fear. As soon as they heard this, that he had died, of course. Can you imagine being in a worship service and then someone, if the offering goes around, someone dies? That'd be terrifying. You'd see the power of God at work, not in a happy way, not in a way that you see healing come about. This is a very dramatic event. Well, next in verses 7 through 9, his wife comes in about 3 hours later, Sapphira. She affirms the same thing. Nope, the amount that my husband gave you, that's the amount that we sold it for. She knows full well it's not. She is doing the same thing that Ananias did. She's trying to look more generous than she really is. Again, it's very important that we realize it's not because they didn't give enough money. That has nothing to do with it. They didn't have to give any of the money if they didn't want to. It's that they were claiming, trying to project an image, a false image of themselves. And in doing so, they were trying to lie, trying to trick God himself. Peter confronts her and says the same thing as he said to her husband. And now in verse 10, Sapphira dies in the same way. She falls down and she breathes her last. And it says then that the young men come in and they carry her out just in the same way and they bury her next to her husband. And the final verse says what it said back in verse 6. Everyone was gripped, was seized with fear. I find those words very, very interesting. We don't tend to think about that a lot when we're thinking about following Jesus. We read correctly so that we are to fear not, not to be afraid, that we're not to have a spirit of fear. That we're supposed to be bold and trust in the Lord completely for all things so that there is no fear. This fear, though, has to do with awe. This fear has to do with experiencing the mighty judgment of God. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. And God is holy and takes sin seriously. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of the book of Acts, and I think a few times since then, that as we go through the book of Acts, we have to ask the question, are these events that we're seeing normal, or is there something unique about it being in the first century, being the beginning of the church? Is something unique happening here that we don't necessarily expect to happen throughout all of church history? I suggest to us that this is an example of something that is unique to this time period, unique to the plan of God, of what he's doing, of making his salvation known to people, known to the world. Doesn't mean that he cannot do this again. It doesn't mean that we can go about lying and try to puff ourselves up and try to make everyone think we're so awesome trying to come out as, look at, I'm number one and everybody should pat me on the back. It doesn't mean that at all. God will do what God will do. He is sovereign and his will is his, it's not mine. So I'm not trying to put God in a box in any way here. But one of the reasons why I think this is a unique event is because I think God is doing something new here in this time of redemptive history, in this time of God's plan of salvation, okay? We see all throughout the scriptures, way back in the Old Testament, as we've talked about many times, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get what I would consider the first glimpse of the gospel, but it's just a glimpse, right? When God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Now, from that, you can't get, oh, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be incarnate in human form, live the sinless life, go to the cross and die in our place and rise again from the dead. No, that's not all wrapped up in there. But we get a little glimpse. It's called the first gospel there in Genesis 3:15. And we get a peek at what God is promising to do, that he's going to send a savior who will defeat the works of Satan. But Satan's going to hurt him, is what that verse says. And all throughout scripture then, we get little pictures. It's like, we've talked about it before, as if it's like a curtain on a stage. And in 3:15, in Genesis 3:15, it pulls back just a little bit. And then throughout the Old Testament, it pulls back a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. But it's not until Jesus comes and goes to the cross and rises again from the dead that the curtains are just ripped open. And we see God's complete plan. And then God's reality of his plan continues to unfold throughout the Old Testament, and we are still in it now. Remember, people thought that Jesus couldn't be the Savior because he went to the cross and he's not supposed to reign forever. There wasn't a clear understanding then that his coming would be two comings, his first coming and then his second coming, his return, which we still await. And he has promised he will come again, and he will. But God's doing something new. He's starting the church. This is the new thing he's doing. He's beginning this new era in his plan of salvation, and the church is being created. And when God does a new work, he tends to have some very remarkable signs of judgment when people sin against him. This tends to be a pattern throughout the scriptures. So I'm suggesting that this is one of them here. A few other examples. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, we see that the priests, Nadab and Abihu, that they are being sinful in what they're doing with the offering, that people are bringing their offerings to them. And instead of going through the proper prescribed ways for taking a portion of it, they're, before they're giving the offering, they're taking the best parts of the meat and whatever is being offered, they're taking the best parts and they're keeping it for themselves. We see that they're active in prostitution in the worship as priests, that they're just rejecting God, okay? And these are the first priests really here. And so what does God do as God is starting and establishing the priesthood? It's just beginning. It's a new thing. The sacrificial system is a new thing of God explaining how he's going to bring about salvation to humans. The new thing, God kills them. In a supernatural way, they die. because they have disobeyed God's command in the middle of this new thing he is doing. In Numbers chapter 16, as God is starting a new thing, the nation of Israel, here is a new thing he's doing, which is part of his plan of salvation. And as he's establishing the nation of Israel, there's a man named Korah, who along with 250 other leaders, stands up and rebels against Moses and Aaron. They say, how are you the one that God speaks to? You can't be the ones. God's not just going to speak to you. No way. We don't like what you're saying. We don't believe you're the leader. We don't believe God really chose you. So we're going to stand up and say, he's going to talk to us also. And Moses said, okay, let's go see. So they go before the tent of meeting, Moses and Aaron and the 250 leaders who were part of the rebellion with Korah. And God, through a way that we don't understand, reveals that he shows Moses and Aaron as the leaders. And as part of his judgment for this rebellion at this new work he's doing, it's a new work, the ground opens up and swallows Korah and all 250 of these leaders and closes up over them. That doesn't happen anywhere else during any other rebellions. It's not just that there's a rebellion, though we do see God's judgment that comes upon when there are times of rebellion, like with the golden calf and things like that. It's not necessarily a supernatural, it's at God's direction. And so here's the connection I'm making. When God is doing a new work of salvation, his judgment comes in a very powerful, very tangible way, as if to just snap us out of our apathy, as a way of awakening us to how bad sin is. We have another situation when God was starting to have Israel receive their inheritance, when they were just first coming into the promised land under Joshua. They go to battle, and God says, take all the treasure you find and destroy it. And this one guy, Achan, says, I like treasure. And so he holds back some of the treasure for himself. And God then supernaturally shows Joshua who it is who has done this. And he signs his death warrant. God is bringing them right, this is just as they enter into the promised land, right away. And so I believe here that God takes sin very seriously, always. But when he's doing a new work, there's something special. It's a way of him being gracious to us so that we don't start these new works of God and enter into them thinking, sin's no big deal. I can get away with it. I can fake it. I can pretend. No. God takes sin very, very seriously. The sin here is one of hypocrisy, one of lying. But what we can walk through here as we close can be for all of our sins. Whether it's sin of adultery and pornography, or whether it's sins of gossip and trying to rip the work of God apart, trying to stir up people and sow seeds of dissension against other believers. The cure here for hypocrisy, really for all sin, is first to confess. We must confess. God calls us to confess to one another. But if we confess silently, we always do this on our sacred assemblies, like we'll have this Wednesday night. We have a time of silent confession, as we are called as believers to confess our sins. Then we are to repent, which means turn away from the activity we're doing. Turn away from saying, I want to look better than I really am. I want everyone to think I'm awesome. Or I want to go ahead and I want to make other people look smaller than I am so that I can gossip about them or tear them down. We turn away from that. after we've confessed to God and we turn to saying, I want to follow your way, Jesus. I want to build people up. I want to live an authentic life. I want to live a life of integrity, and not just on the inside, but on the outside also. Then we remember. Remember that there are no secrets before God, that God sees all things. God knows all things. This should lead us to a life humbly lived, knowing that we're not fooling God when we're trying to fool other people. And finally, our cure for hypocrisy or sin in general is we trust in our loving God. We trust that it's not more important for people to think that we're something we're not, that we trust God to provide all we need, that we trust God's love in us, that we truly are loved. And therefore, we can be in the midst of others whom we feel inferior to. That we can trust God to meet all of our needs, so we don't have to try to take things from other people, whether it's their possessions, in the most overt case, or their reputation, or their name, or their well-being. We confess, we repent, we remember, and we trust our loving God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love, that you are true. Forgive us, Father, when we sin against you. Forgive us, Father, when we try to make more of ourselves than we ought, when we want the attention upon us. Forgive us, Father, when we hurt one another. We pray, O Lord God, that we would trust in you, that, O Lord God, you would lead us to repentance and to a new life lived in your Spirit, by your Spirit. Help us, O Father. We humbly pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.